We're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to skip ahead to Luke 19. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. It's such a good place, but I just sense we're supposed to stay in Luke, but we'll skip ahead to these passages this morning if you have your Bible with you. And Palm Sunday marks the beginning, and we'll pull up an image here. It's the beginning of the week that changed the world. And I love this image. You know, it starts with Sunday, Palm Sunday. This Thursday, we're remembering Palm Sunday today. This Thursday, on Thursday night, it was a Thursday when Jesus instituted the new covenant. It was on Friday that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and then crucified. He was buried. And then on Sunday morning, that Jesus rose from the dead. And I just love this. It's the week that changed the world. You know, up till this time, the Jewish people, they rested on the seventh day, on Saturday. It's interesting. They would work, and then rest. But the new covenant we've been learning is a better covenant. The new covenant, we start the week. Sunday's the first day of the week. We start by resting all of our weight on Jesus on Sunday, and then we work. We're not working to be right with God, but we're working for the Lord. We love Him so much. He's done so much for us. How could we not spend every waking day serving Him? And every Sunday, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a Sunday that we're remembering. Jesus said, where two or more will gather, there I am in the midst of them. Or it could be translated, He's in the center of them. And that's up to you if you're going to put Him in the center. That's where Jesus wants to be, in the very center. So we're moving into that week, the week that changed the world. And let's skip ahead to Luke 19, 28. When He had said this, now, I mean, he just finished saving Zacchaeus, a hopeless man, a greedy man, a chief tax collector, had been saved there in Jericho, and Jesus taught the teaching on the minas. And then when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So it's interesting, whenever you read the Bible, it always says you go up to Jerusalem, 2,500 feet. And Jesus was traveling from Jericho, 800 feet below sea level, up 2,500 feet above sea level, there to the top of the Mount of Olives, we're going to read. And, oh, I love taking people to Israel. How many of you have been with us to Israel? Lift up your hand. Yeah, probably close to 100 people here today, but we've taken people. I think we've gone on 15 trips now. A couple of those I went with my pastor, maybe 12 or 13 from the church, and we're going to go again next year. We took high schoolers in 2019. We're going to go again next April, and that trip I think is already full because those people have been waiting to go. And now Chad and I are talking about the possibility of taking a college group next spring break. Maybe I'm going to go twice in one year. We'll see. I just have such a love for taking people to Israel. One time I was there, I don't know, 13 trips ago, and the Lord just really impressed upon my heart that a very strong word, Rob, you're to bring people here the rest of your life and you're not to be afraid. So that's what I've been doing, taking people to Israel the rest of my life. Some people call Israel the fifth gospel. Because just like this, where you read that they went up to Jerusalem. In fact, every single detail you read in the Bible comes true of the land when you're there. 100% accurate, always. And so it doesn't matter what direction you're coming from, you go up to Jerusalem. And let's read in verse 29. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, or it's also this mount called Olivet. We know it. It's more regularly called the Mount of Olives. It's pretty easy, right? Why is it called the Mount of Olives? Because there were olive groves everywhere. There was a garden on the side of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. We just memorize a word that means nothing to us. Gethsemane means oil press. They found oil presses there on that hillside because of so many olive orchards, and they would press the olive oil, and it's there that Jesus' soul was pressed. But we read of the Mount of Olives. It runs from north to south, and is located east of the Kidron Valley. So if you've been there, you can picture the whole Temple Mount, where the temple was in Jesus's day. And Jesus went down and he crossed the Kidron Valley, the Brook Kidron, and he came up on the Mount of Olives and he went into the garden there, Gethsemane, all kinds of, we'll look at some pictures in a minute. But this story is Jesus coming from the Jordan Valley and he's coming up 3,300 feet up to the backside, the south side of the Mount of Olives, and he crests over the Mount of Olives and he sees Jerusalem, and we're going to read of Jesus mounting the colt and seeing Jerusalem for the first time. But let's just look at a couple of pictures from some of our trips. Here's a picture from the Mount of Olives. When you're look, that's the Kidron Valley down at the lowest part of the picture, and you're up on the Mount of Olives and you're looking across the Kidron Valley, and that's the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and that's where the temple once stood, is on that great big platform. Just on the other side of that dome is the Wailing Wall, if you have ever seen pictures of that. Here's a picture of, I can't remember what year this was, I think 2017, some of you were there, I think that's the right year, and that's the whole city of Jerusalem, but that's the overlook, looking back over the Kidron Valley and looking at the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And another picture, look in the other direction, from the Temple Mount, you're looking at, that's the Mount of Olives, and that's the natural bedrock path that's been there for thousands and thousands of years. And even today, you can go to the next slide, even today people are walking down that road, sometimes asphalt, sometimes solid rock, this path that's been there for thousands of years. And fortunately, the Catholic Church bought up a whole bunch of land in the early 300s, when the whole hillside was still, the whole mount was still olive trees. And we can look at some of these 2,000-year-old olive trees. Still preserved. And there's another picture, 2,000-year-old. Thank God the Catholic Church was able to acquire that and secure that and keep those trees. Once it was the entire hill, the entire mountain, the Mount of Olives, was all covered with olive orchards. And so exactly as the Bible says, we find. And so we read in verse 29, we're in Luke 19, it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Some of the other gospels say specifically it was not only a colt, it was the foal of a donkey. So here we just read that it was a colt. And this is the fulfillment of what Zechariah says. And this, I'll bring this up, and prophecy is being fulfilled on this Palm Sunday. 700 years in advance, Zechariah gave this prophecy of the Messiah. And God says in the Old Testament, one of the very unique things about the Bible is prophecy. And God says, I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning that you'll know that I'm God and there's none like me. And God tells us over 300 prophecies, very specific, like this, of the Messiah, where he would be born, followed by disciples, taught in parables, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and all of the different, betrayed by a close friend, and all of the prophecies, 300 of them. But then as we're living in these last days, and I'll read this in a minute, over 500 prophecies that we would understand the times of his second coming. The birth pains that our world is going to go through, that we might be a people that we understand the times we're living in. We're not ignorant of what's happening. We know the Lord is coming soon. We'll talk more about that. But let's look at this prophecy 700 years before, and the gospel writers understood these things. Their eyes were open to all of the prophecies being fulfilled. And this was the prophecy, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That Zion is Jerusalem. So this prophecy is for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, right? So this is the right response to the Messiah. If you know the Messiah, if he's your Savior, there's joy. You rejoice greatly. There's even more than quieter worship. There's shouts of joy in your heart. And the prophecy uniquely is to the Jewish people, behold or see. The prophet is calling for the Jewish people to see that their king is coming to you. Unfortunately, they didn't see. They didn't recognize. Many did in the first century, but the majority didn't. And behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation. What does that mean? Just means the prophecy is that he would come completely just or completely righteous. That is, for 33 years, he would keep God's law perfectly. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. Even the punctuation marks, even the jots and the tittles, the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T, that's a jot and tittle when you read that in Matthew 5. Jesus fulfilled God's law down to the punctuation marks, completely righteous. He's righteous or just and having salvation. Salvation is when he came to take your place. He's your substitute. He, through faith in Christ, gives you that perfect righteousness. In that moment, you're saved. He takes your sinful, filthy garments in exchange for his perfect white. That's how we find the church in heaven, clothed in white, righteous garments of salvation. He's coming to you. He's just and having salvation. And then the prophecy goes on to say, lowly, right? The King of Kings has become a man. The sovereign over all has become a servant. Majesty has become man. And he's coming lowly, riding on a donkey. And the prophecy is a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in his first coming, and we'll pull it up on the screens, in his first coming, and maybe this is review for you. Maybe you're someone like, yeah, I Palm Sunday, and it's the beginning of the week that changed the world. You know this, and it's so sacred to us. In his first coming, Jesus came lowly, riding on a donkey, as we said, just in having salvation, and we'll see it today. He came to make peace. That's his first coming. And we celebrate that, right? Every Christmas, he's the Prince of Peace. A child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He came, his first coming, he came to bring peace. The Bible says, the New Testament says, it was there at the cross that he made peace by the blood of the cross. That blood, his innocent blood, blots out all of our sins. The red lines of his blood cross out the black lines of our sin. In his first coming, he came, and through faith in Christ, we have peace with the holy God. But that's not the case at his second coming. At his second coming, Jesus is coming not lowly. This will be Revelation 19, if you don't know it. Riding on a white horse. He's coming as a victorious warrior, and he's coming to make war with Christ, Jesus rejecting planet Earth. That day's coming. And it's going to be such a severe judgment that the blood is going to flow up to the horse's bridle. The prophecies prophesy of Jesus' garments being dyed red from the judgment, the blood of hostile, sinful man that doesn't want God to be God, wants their own truth, wants their own way, their own choices, doesn't want anyone governing them, don't see a need for forgiveness. And that day is coming, that day of reckoning. Arrogant, prideful, selfish, disobedient man, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, and we read about that in the book of Revelation. So this taking place on the Mount of Olives, what we're reading today, what we're remembering today is significant, because when Jesus returns, the prophecies, not about his first coming, but about his second coming, tell us that he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Whenever we're there, whenever you're in Jerusalem and you're looking at the Mount of Olives, you're aware of this. Whenever we're on top of the Mount of Olives, getting ready to walk down that bedrock path, we're aware of this prophecy, Zechariah 14:4. That in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Let's talk about the second coming of Jesus, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Exactly, right? Every single thing the Bible says about the land, it's exactly as you find it. It's the fifth gospel. And what's going to happen in that day that the Lord comes? The Lord shall be king over all the earth, right? That day is coming. The governments of the world continue to prove that they can't govern man righteously. And in our souls, we long for a righteous reign. And that day is going to come. That kingdom is coming. Again, all of these 500 prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel saw a stone not cut with human hands in the last days. And that stone struck all the kingdoms of the world in the last days, and they were pulverized. And then that stone grew into a mountain, which Daniel is told is the kingdom of God upon the earth. And that day is coming when Jesus is going to be king over all the earth. And, you know, it stirs us. What kingdom am I living for? Am I living for kingdoms that are temporal? Am I living for his kingdom? Am I praying his kingdom come? His will be done. That's the way that Jesus taught us to live our lives, knowing that he's coming one day and we're building an eternal kingdom. Well, verse 35, then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, Luke's gospel says, many spread their clothes on the road. So probably the best we could think of would be it's like rolling out a red carpet. They're recognizing him as their Messiah. They're putting their clothes on the ground like, Lord, you shouldn't have to touch the ground. We're going to roll out a carpet, so to speak. And other gospels say they laid branches of trees down. And then, of course, some of the gospels say that they laid palm branches down. And what's Sunday called? This first Sunday of the week that changed the world? Palm Sunday, because of the palm branches they were carrying. Even today in Israel, there'll be thousands and thousands from all over the world carrying palm branches going down the Mount of Olives, acknowledging that this is the week that changed our lives, that changed the world. And so as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, it is amazing when you're walking down that descent and it's bedrock. And you're like, wow, this path has been here for thousands of years and I'm walking it. It's just overwhelming. I hope I get to take you there one day. As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began. Remember what the prophecy was? Zechariah 9:9, that they would rejoice greatly and they would shout. The whole multitude began to fulfill the prophecy, to rejoice and to shout, to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, right? They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They had seen Bartimaeus, the blind man, and others healed. They had seen the mute speak again. They'd seen the deaf hear again. They saw the cripple stand up and jump for joy and dance. And so we read here that they were praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Again, that's another prophecy in Isaiah of when the Messiah would come, that the deaf, the lame, the blind, the dead would rise. And verse 38 saying these exact words, blessed is the king. So they're singing Zechariah 9:9. The king is coming, lowly, riding on a donkey. They're singing it. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And even this whole sentence is a prophecy we'll look at next. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. What's happening? Messiah's here, and now there's peace between sinful man and a holy God. There's peace in heaven. And as they're worshiping Jesus, they're seeing glory in the highest. So that would be blasphemy to sing that The glory that belongs to the Most High God is being given to this man riding on the colt. But it wasn't blasphemy. Jesus was receiving the worship, and the worship was because they were giving glory to God Most High. God in the flesh, God become man, God the Savior. And so now just to move away from this, look what Matthew says as we're just taking in everything from Luke's gospel. Matthew gives us a little bit different insight, and I'll bring it up. Matthew says, Matthew 21, 9, Hosanna. So we associate that with Palm Sunday. So we read that in Matthew's gospel. Hosanna, which means save now. They're crying out to him. We recognize you're the Messiah. Save us. Save now. They wanted first to be saved from the Romans. They weren't necessarily thinking of their need to be saved from their sins, but Hosanna, they cried out to the Son of David. So Son of David means we recognize you're the promised Messiah. The promise is given to David, that the Messiah would come from David's family. And look at this line again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, they sing in the highest. That is, save us, you're the Most High. So again, that would be blasphemy if Jesus were not God, but he was God. He received their worship. Look at another prophecy in Psalm 118. It's another one of the big Palm Sunday prophecies. And we probably most of us even know this verse. Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day. We quote this a lot. You know, a lot of times Christians that love to, you know, celebrate will just say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's a great thing, a great verse to quote. Right? God wants us to be joyful people. This is the day the Lord has made. But what's the context? What's the prophecy? Palm Sunday. The true reason for being glad is the Messiah. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The Hebrew, Hosanna. This is what they were quoting, this messianic psalm, Hosanna, save us, I pray. How are we saved? You pray. You pray to the Messiah. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity, right? They were thinking, man, the greatest prosperity we could have, deliver us from Rome. No, the Lord had such greater prosperity than they were aware of. It's interesting how God doesn't, you know, we're not always thinking the way God is thinking. A lot of times we're thinking like this, and God's thinking so much more. Eternal prosperity comes in the Messiah. And then we'll read this last phrase that they were singing. It was prophesied. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus was coming, they were accepting him as the Messiah. You're the king. You're the fulfillment of Zechariah. You're the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Hosanna. That's why we're going to sing those words. You're the Messiah. Save us. And this is fulfilled in this day. And this has been being fulfilled for 2,000 years. Whenever someone prays for Jesus, they recognize Jesus is just and having salvation. He's the Messiah, that he can save you. He will prosper your life in ways, in eternal ways that we're not even able to understand at this point. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so let's go back to our Luke 19, that they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, we read. And they're singing to Jesus, glory in the highest, the glory that belongs to the Most High God, they're giving to Jesus. So let's just point this out as we're going through it. Luke's gospel began with the angels. You probably remember this. Every Christmas we do sing this, and every Christmas we read this, that it was at Jesus' birth the angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And again, some people read that and they just think that the angels were singing and they're saying, glory to God way up there in the highest, and on earth peace. But that's not what they were singing. God was on the earth. God was born of a woman. Great is the mystery of godliness, the New Testament says. God manifest in the flesh. And they were singing, they were giving the glory to Jesus as the Most High God, that he came on this mission to rescue us and save us and reclaim us. We can now be at peace with God. Right? Is that not just the greatest thing to be at peace with God? Well, these are the prophecies. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace. But look what we're reading. We'll bring it back again. The Luke 19:38, it's peace in heaven. They're now singing, and glory in the highest. Jesus came that a sinful creation could be at peace with a holy God. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he hung between heaven and earth. He's the one mediator that can bring sinful man and holy God to be at peace. And if you've come to Jesus, if you've cried out to him to save you, you know that peace. That incredible peace of God. You're right with God. Why are you right with God? Because Jesus took all of your filthiness, all of your black garments and defiled garments, and he's given you his perfect, clean, cleansed, white righteousness, and now you're at peace with God. And look what the religious leaders said in the next verse. And some of the Pharisees, Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, all right? Teacher, Jesus, rebuke your disciples. You not hear them? They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They think you're the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Blessed is the king. They think you're the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. They're looking to you to save them, rebuke them. They're calling out to you, Hosanna. They think you're the son of David. They're giving you the glory that only God deserves. That's why they're asking Jesus to rebuke them. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He's coming. This is Jesus presenting himself. And that's what we're celebrating today. That's what we're recognizing. That's what we're looking back in history and we're aware of. This was the beginning. This was the week that Jesus made it known he is the Messiah. He is God. He is worthy of glory. He did come to save. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises to David. And look how he answers them. Verse 40, but he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, you want me to rebuke my disciples, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why would the stones immediately cry out? Why would stones have to start speaking? Because if God's word says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Even if stones have to cry it out, there is going to be rejoicing. There is going to be shouting. Hosanna is going to be spoken. Glory is going to be given to the Messiah. If God's word says it, it has to happen. The stones would have to cry out if the people didn't cry out, because that's how certain it is that what God's word says is going to happen. And so verse 41, and again, tremendous insight for us living in these last days, seeing the things that are happening all around us, seeing the times that we're living in. And in verse 41, as he drew near, so Jesus has come over, he's coming down the side of the Mount of Olives, and he saw the city, and he began to weep over Jerusalem. And actually, the English doesn't give us the full understanding. The Greek is he began to wail. So we're remembering this day. We're picturing it. We've seen it, seen pictures of it. And what you need to remember and what you need to see when you're reading it is Jesus sobbing. He's convulsing in tears, and they're tears that are, it's crying that's out loud. And why is Jesus convulsing? Why is he weeping? We'll read a couple of verses. John 1:11 says, and we'll read it, the rest of the verse in a little bit, but he came to his own, he came to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people didn't receive him. We don't want a lowly king. We don't want a suffering Messiah. We want a ruler. We don't want weak, pitiful Messiah. We want a ruler like Solomon who made us great. So they rejected Jesus. They didn't understand. So like us so often, we don't understand the Lord's ways. We don't understand his timing. But they were wrong about Jesus, and they didn't receive him. Another verse, why he was weeping, Matthew 23:37, gives us great insight into salvation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, right? And I want to just draw attention to how often I wanted to gather your children, the children of Jerusalem, the Jewish people. How often I wanted, as a hen gathers her chicks, right? This is, in this society, everybody knew about chickens and eggs and hens, and this was a familiar picture, all the little chicks underneath the wings of the mama hen, right? They were shielded, they were protected, they were cared for, they were loved. That's the imagery that Jesus is saying, how often I wanted to be that to you, that you'd come under my covering, that I would shield you from the wrath of God, that I would love you, that you'd know my closeness, that you'd know me in an intimate, close, warm way, but you were not willing. Right? It's a testimony not only of the Jewish people, it's a testimony of so many people. So many people in our lives that the Lord is willing but and wanting, but they're not willing. Perhaps it even speaks of you. Just and having salvation, really? Really has that happened? Really? The great exchange has taken place. No doubt your sins have been removed from you. Christ's righteousness is in your account. You're at peace with God. Because that's what he's wanting. Is it possible that you're still not willing? And look what he says as we read on in our text, verse 42, saying, if you, as he wept and he said, if you had known. So Jesus is just sobbing, and this is what comes out of his mouth, why he's sobbing. If you had known, even you, the children of Jerusalem, the city of the great God, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, this is your day. This is the day the Lord has made. You should be rejoicing, glad in it. Messiah is coming in to your city, the Messiah they've waited for thousands of years. If you only knew, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace. Messiah has come that you can have peace with God, but now instead you're going to be blind. And rejecting me, you're going to become blind. They're going to be hidden from your eyes. So let's just talk about this day. Look what Jesus expects them to know this day. He expects them to recognize Zechariah 9:9 is happening. He expects them to recognize the prophecy of Psalm 118. But it's also this day is the greatest prophecy in the Bible. It's Daniel 9:25. One of the greatest, perhaps the greatest, which says this very powerfully, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes will be 69 seven-year periods, is the prophecy. 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years, Or if you do the math and the calendars, it's 173,880 days. The greatest prophecy, one of the greatest for sure, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gives the command for Jerusalem to be rebuilt and restored. And 173,880 days, the day came. This, your day, go back to that. Go back to verse 42. If you had known, even you especially, this is the day. Jesus expected them to understand the times that they're living in. But they didn't. They missed it. And I think that's insight for us, that Jesus expects us to know prophecy. He expects us to recognize the world that we're living in and the signs that are being fulfilled, showing that his coming is near. The birth pains that our world is going through, that his second coming is near. And if his second coming is near, his coming for the church, the rapture is even nearer as you study Bible prophecy. Some people relate it to when you start to see the signs after Halloween. You start to see the signs that Christmas is coming. The shops start to decorate. And if you know Christmas is coming, you know Thanksgiving's even coming a lot faster. And so when you see all the signs of his second coming, that he's coming to establish his kingdom, his coming for the church is even nearer. And Jesus expects us. He would say things like, you're able to go out at nighttime and see the sky is red and threatening. Or to see that the sky is red and you recognize tomorrow is going to be a good day for sailing. And you're able to go out in the morning and see the sky is red and threatening, and you know that's not a good day for sailing. How does the old adage go? Do you know it? I have to really think to know it. Some of you guys can help me. It's, something like red night, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Okay, I do know it. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. I should have looked it up before today. Sorry about that. And Jesus said, you guys are able to discern the face of the sky. You know when it's safe for sailing, but you can't discern the times you're living in. We should be discerning the times we're living in. That this generation, that this generation should be alive, that this is the generation the Lord has us living in. His coming is near. And what a thrill to be part of the generation that would be alive when the Lord returns from his church, or for his church. And so, well, let's just read of Jesus' grief. We'll keep reading. We're just almost finished. Verse 43, for days will come. So this is why he's weeping. You didn't know your day. Your day and the peace. But now you're becoming blind to who I am. Verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies, this is talking about the Romans, just 40-some years, less than 40 years after Jesus wrote this, for 143 days the Romans besieged Jerusalem and they murdered more than 1 million Jews inside the city. And this is the prophecy of that 70 AD. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you. So Jesus is just sobbing. They missed him. Instead of peace, they're going to have war. They're going to have destruction. They're going to build an embankment around you. They're going to surround you. They're going to close you in on every side. And the merciless Romans are going to level you. You know, those images are so near to us, even in the things we're seeing about Ukraine, that they're going to level you and your children within you to the ground. They'll not leave in you one stone upon another. That's another prophecy. When you go, it's pretty amazing. When you go to Israel, where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is, there once stood a temple, and the Romans destroyed that temple, and they didn't leave one stone left. But what the Jewish archaeological teams have found, these huge piles of stones thrown off the Temple Mount, denting the stone Roman roads, and they've left those piles as an archaeological record of what happened, not even knowing that the Jewish archaeological teams are leaving a record of exactly what Jesus said happened. Not one stone was left. The Romans burned the temple, and the gold seeped down in the cracks, and then they had to lift up every stone to get to those deposits of gold that were underneath the stones. Now, one stone would be left upon another, and then we'll read just the end. Because you did not know the time of your visitation, right? God was visiting them, and they missed it. And we'll finish here. Tragically, Israel missed the day that the Lord had for them. It is possible for people to miss the Messiah and become blind to the Messiah. They missed out on the peace. It is possible to be missing that piece of the puzzle, P-I-E-C-E, and to missing that P-E-A-C-E, that you're so puzzled. You're missing that peace. He was visiting them, right? Like so many people in our world today, he's visited the world and they don't even know it. He was wanting to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks. For a lot of people, it's just an unwillingness. It's nothing more. It's just they're unwilling. Unwilling to learn about Jesus. Unwilling to surrender their lives. Unwilling to want to live their lives pleasing for God. They just want to live their own lives. And I would just ask as we finish this Palm Sunday, what about you? And even as we bring that up on the screens, are you at peace with God? Right? That would be the question. If you're at peace with God, this is the celebration of the greatest week the world has ever known. If you're not at peace with God, it's you're kind of just blank. You're kind of, you know, blind to what all of these truths mean. And let me just go back to that greatest prophecy of all. From the going forth of the commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem till Messiah the Prince, 62 and 7, or 69 7-year periods. And then the very next verse we'll bring up says Messiah, here's the prophecy will be fulfilled, Daniel 9:26. Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Right? Messiah is going to come in the world. He's going to die, but not for himself. Who did he die for? For you. He's the substitute. He took the wrath in your place. He took your sin and the punishment that you deserve, that you could be pardoned, that you could be forgiven, that you could be cleansed, that you could be right with a holy God. And maybe just one last verse, we read it earlier and we'll finish. He came to his own. This is why Jesus wept. John writes this. He tells us this is what we witnessed. He came to his own didn't receive him. But this is the gospel. This is the gospel that's been pulsating around the world. And you know what's amazing? In our Western civilization, we're constantly being told, oh, Christianity's dying, churches are shrinking. Christianity is not dying. Christianity is pulsing around the globe. And I think the media wants us to believe it's dying. I don't believe it. I everywhere I go, I talk to people that are believers in the Lord. I think the media would like us to believe it's just a very, very small amount of people. I think that is not true. God is alive, and our Western world is stiff-arming God, and it's tragic. We don't want God. We want to be God. I'll choose what gender I am. I'll choose when life begins. I'll choose if I keep the child. I'll choose who I'll marry. They don't want God. They want to be their own God, and it's tragic. But for 2,000 years, this is the gospel. Even his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, right? There are, and there always have been, those who will and do receive him. They recognize the incredible prophecies. They recognize the biblical truth, and they recognize that he's the Messiah. And as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. How do you become the child of God? You receive him. To those who believe in his name. Right? So that, as we study this record, as we study Jesus weeping over those who rejected him, I think it's just as true today. Jesus weeps over you if you're rejecting him, if you're unwilling. He weeps over the people in our lives that don't know him. That's the compassion he wants to work in us, that we feel that compassion for people, that they wouldn't turn a blind eye to him, that they wouldn't reject him, that they wouldn't be unwilling, but we plead with them. And I would just plead with you that question, have you received him? Came to his own, they didn't receive him, but as many as will receive him, as many that will cry out to him, save now, now, save me. Lord, I'm a sinful man. I've failed. I've fallen. I'm dirty. Save me. He'll save you, and he'll prosper you like you can't even begin to understand for eternity. So let's just stop here. Let's bow our heads. Could we? Jonathan, you can bring the worship team back up. And on this Palm Sunday, we can just sit for a minute. The week that changed the world, it all started on Palm Sunday. And here we are on Palm Sunday, people still crying out, save now. And I want to give you an opportunity to cry out those words, Jesus, save me. So that you're going to have to really search your heart. Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Are you cleansed? Are you clothed in Christ's righteousness? If not, pray that right now. Cry out to him. Say, Jesus, save me. Ask him to save you. Ask him to cleanse you. Have you ever prayed that in a way that you've been saved, that you've been cleansed? Ask him to forgive you. Say, Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins. Forgive me. And if you've never prayed that, say those words right out of the text. Say, Jesus, I receive you. I don't reject you. I receive you. And I believe in your name. I believe in the powerful name of Jesus. If you're praying that, pray that. Just say, Jesus, I believe in you, your powerful name. I believe that you came to save. And just maybe you could, from your own heart, just say those words. I bow my knee. Maybe you've never bowed in a true saving way, and you could just tell them this Palm Sunday, Lord, I bow my knee to you. I surrender to you. And ask the Lord, just say, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Such a powerful moment for you if you'd pray that. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and change me. And just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm willing to turn away from anything that's not right to follow you. Maybe something even comes to mind and you're just saying, Lord, I'm willing to turn. Maybe you're a believer and there's some work of the Spirit going on in your life and repentance is being granted on this Palm Sunday. And maybe something is, the Lord is dealing with you. He's speaking to you. He's identifying. You can excuse it or you can move it out of the picture, but he's kind of trying to put his finger on it today. And the right response would just be, Lord, you see it and I see it too. Forgive me. And let's just keep that type of tenderness as Jonathan leads us.